Well, you've probably caught on by now, but this is what we call Youth Sunday. A lot of our students are involved in helping bring us to the throne room of God, helping lead us in worship. They're blessing us with their gifts this morning, and it is, it's been a privilege to be a part of. And one of our seniors, Marina Lavender, is going to read scripture for us this morning, so we're going to be hearing from Marina as she reads from Luke 9.
About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Woo.
Thanks be to God. That's that's one response, Marina. We're going to try that again, actually, because there's an... No, you can go. You did great. No, you don't have to read again. Sorry. Marina and I are having a clarifying moment here. When we say this is the word of the Lord, we actually say thanks be to God. So woo is always an option, but today we're going to say thanks be to God. So let's try that again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Some rebels over here. Rebels. No. My. I might be changing my sermon to something out of Leviticus about when you mess with a sermon. The judgment of God. Well, it is Youth Sunday, and my name is Benji, and it is my privilege to give leadership to our youth ministries to oversee this group of students. And quite frankly, I love this Sunday because they come and they get to share with you and bless you with what I get to see all the time. This is a gifted group of people who loves Jesus, and I've been blessed this morning and hope you have as well. I was in somewhere between third and fifth grade. I don't actually remember how old I was, but I do remember this, that starter jackets were all the rage. And some of you remember starter jackets. They were these satin beauties that they were, hey, those two words can go together, satin beauties. And they would come emblazoned with your favorite sports team's logo on them. And I looked around and it seemed like everyone had one, and I had my eye on one as well. And the one that I wanted was deep blue with the white interlocking NY. And I wanted this. You can't boo a sermon. Seriously. This is like unreal. I've like got notes. I don't have a place to pause to get booed. All right. we are so high church. All right. So I had my eye on my Yankees jacket. The problem was that they were so popular that we were going to have to drive 45 minutes to Sacramento to get my jacket, the one that I had my eye on. And we set some time, we put it on the calendar, and we made plans, and I was waiting with anticipation. And so the day came, and I knew that I was supposed to wait after school, and instead of riding the bus home like I normally would, my dad was going to come pick me up. And so after school, I sat down against the wall in front of the school, and I watched the buses pull away, and I waited for my dad. And it didn't take very long, and I saw my dad in his car, and he came to the front of the school, and he parked. And I saw him get out of the car, and I saw him walk across the parking lot, and I saw him walk right up to me. And then I saw him walk right past me down the hallway, and I thought, that's strange. Okay, I guess he must talk to my teacher or something. He needs to do something I don't know about. So I sat there, and I waited. A couple moments later, my dad reemerged from the hallway, walked back across the parking lot, got into his car, and drove off. And I thought, I just got left. So there were no cell phones, and I couldn't just call my dad and say, hey, you just left me, can you turn around and get me? So I actually had to go into the school office and call my mom and say, hey, mom, dad just left me, could you maybe come get me? And we lived about 20 minutes from the school, so this was a big deal. My mom wasn't thrilled, my dad wasn't thrilled, and when I got home, I had a fascinating conversation with my dad that went something like this. Dad, why did you walk right past me? And my dad said, why didn't you say anything? And I said, I don't know. Why didn't you see me? Because I wasn't wearing my glasses. Why didn't you say anything? And I said, I don't know. Does this mean we're not going to Sacramento? And it did mean that we weren't going to Sacramento. Oh, yeah, that's the appropriate response. You're getting so much better. That day, I questioned my dad's vision, and I remember having multiple conversations that kept coming back to, why didn't you see me? Why didn't you see me? And I questioned my dad's vision, but as I reflect on that incident now, almost 20 years later, I realized that it was actually my vision that day that was bad, because I learned something really important that day. Seeing is about so much more than just seeing. Today, we're going to look at the text that Marina just read, and it's going to serve as a vision check for us. We are now 8.5 chapters deep into the Gospel of Luke, and it seems that one of Luke's priorities is to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited-for Messiah. And this came to its literary climax with Peter's dramatic confession, "You are the Christ." This is a huge moment. That's a huge statement. It's a confession that Jesus was the answer to the millennia-old longings of the Jewish people. But showing his readers that Jesus is the Christ isn't Luke's only priority. I think we can pretty clearly see that Jesus is a different type of Messiah than anybody expected. And this is also one of Luke's priorities. He wants us to see that this is a surprising Messiah. This Messiah hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. This Messiah demonstrates authority over the wind and the waves, over demons and disease and death. This Messiah came not to establish a kingdom of military power and might, but a kingdom in which enemies are loved and persecutors are prayed for. This is a surprising Messiah and very different than what the expectations were. And in today's passage, three disciples and we get a glimpse of just how different this Messiah truly is. We see at the outset that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went up on a mountain to pray. This had become a custom of Jesus's, to draw away from the crowds and the rigors of daily life and ministry and just get some quiet time to pray and to connect with the Father. In fact, Luke in chapter 5, verse 16 says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus had to get out and just reconnect with the Father. And he does so here. He withdraws to the mountain to pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And the text says, as he was praying, in verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew's gospel adds that his face shone like the sun. This is not your ordinary prayer meeting moment right here. So what's happening? What is going on? Turn over to Exodus 34. In Exodus, the people of Israel are waiting at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the top of Mount Sinai, Moses is meeting with God. In Exodus 33, Moses has pled with Yahweh, please, just show me your glory. And in chapter 34, God complies. And then look what happens, beginning in verse 29. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now jump to verse 33. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Well, what we see in Luke draws our attention to that. Because Moses would enter the presence of God and be so affected by it that his face would shine and he'd have to veil it in front of the Israelites. But there's a very big difference between Luke's account and what we read in Exodus. Jesus' face begins to shine spontaneously. Jesus didn't need the mountaintop experience to commune with God for his face to start shining, because to be in the presence of Jesus was to be in the presence of God. Jesus was the mountaintop experience. And light and glory are connected in Scripture, and Luke wants us to see this is the glory of God being revealed in brilliant, dazzling light. Isaiah 60, verse 19, for example, the prophet speaks of a day to come when the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. This description matches the state of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And this glory that will someday light the city is on full, brilliant, dazzling display right here. The glory of Christ completely consumes the scene. It is rightly the center and the focus of all that is going on. But yet we read that Jesus wasn't alone. He was joined by Moses and Elijah. We know that these two were central figures in Jewish thought and in Jewish hope. Moses, the giver of the law, held the prophetic office that Jesus now occupies, and Elijah was considered the prophet of the eschaton, or the end times. So what are we to make of this? I think Luke wants us to see that there's a clear line that runs from the Exodus through Jesus to the fulfillment of the ages. God has always been about redemption, and it always runs through Jesus. All the hopes of the millennia come together in the one who is radiating with glory. Have you ever played that game, if you could invite anyone living or dead to dinner, who would you invite, what would you talk about, so on and so forth? Well, we know who Jesus invited to his party, and we know actually what they talked about. They talked about Jesus' departure. The text says that they discussed his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The word departure is a key word in this passage. The word in Greek is exodus. And yes, it sounds just like what you think it sounds like. It sounds like exodus. Just as Moses led the people of Israel on a journey out of Egypt, so Jesus is about to undertake a journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the grave, to resurrection. Jesus himself said so in verse 22 of Luke chapter 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is the journey they're discussing. And here we see that Luke is doing it again. He is challenging our assumptions and expectations of Messiah. This Messiah, the one who is radiating with the glory of God in this very moment, the one that fulfills all the hopes awakened by Elijah and Moses, this is a Messiah that is going to die and rise again to life. This is revolutionary. This is incredible stuff that's happening. This is the kind of thing that will sharpen your understanding of Jesus and of his mission and what it means to be his follower if you're actually awake. But the text tells us that Peter and his companions were very sleepy. This isn't Sunday afternoon around 2:30, kind of sleepy. This isn't Thanksgiving afternoon with a belly full of turkey, kind of sleepy. The Greek literally translates, they were weighed down with sleep. I want you to picture a dark room, complete silence, a soft mattress, a warm blanket, nowhere to be. The kind of sleep that just weighs on your shoulders until you give in for a couple hours. Some of you are headed there right now. It's probably not that big of a deal, honestly, if you drift off while I'm speaking, but for the disciples, this is a near tragedy. They are sleeping through the revelation of the glory of Christ. Not the best time for a nap. But the disciples, Luke tells us, eventually woke up and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. How breathtaking must that have been? Let's be real people here for a moment and think about what that moment must have been like and looked like and felt like to behold the glory of Christ and the two men standing with him. I don't really have a good description for it. I was trying to search for an analogy, and the best I could come up with was the time that I was in the car headed home, and there was this sunset just low on the horizon, this huge orange sun just glowing right in my face. So I stared at it. I just stared. I was like, wow. And it hurt my eyes, but I kept staring because it just felt like the right thing to do. Like, look at that. Look how incredible that is. I just want to stare at that. And the next day, I ended up with a migraine. But that's not really the point of my analogy. The point of my analogy is that I couldn't look away. It was too incredible. I had to look. And I think that's a taste, a glimmer of what it must have been like for Peter, James, and John, who were gazing directly at the dazzling glory of Christ on that mountain. Simply indescribable. And probably the kind of thing that you don't really want to end. That's a moment you would like to hold on to. But after concluding their discussion, the text tells us Moses and Elijah begin to leave. So Peter comes up with a plan. He says in verse 33, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke helpfully includes the parenthetical comment, "He did not know what he was saying." Commentators offer a number of explanations as to why this is such an out-of-place suggestion that Peter has just made. Some say Peter was hoping to bring in the end of time, and ignoring Jesus' intention to go to Jerusalem. Others say that he was inappropriately putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the same level when he said, "One for you, one for you, one for you." And still others suggest that he was trying to provide a way out of the predicted course of events from verse 22. Now, my credentials as a commentator are not very sound, but I have a different take on why this was so out of place. I think Peter was simply trying to extend the moment, right? Makes sense. He, James, and John are witnessing the glory of Christ. It's something incredible, something they've never seen before. But the fun is just about to end. Remember, it says he makes this comment as Moses and Elijah were leaving. You can almost hear him saying, wait a minute, we just woke up. Where are you going? This is great, let's do something. I can build a shelter. We wouldn't want it to end, but Peter did not know what he was saying because in the context we know that extending the moment wasn't an option. Remember what they were discussing? Jesus' departure. It makes no sense to lay out a plan to remain when there's a departure in the works. Peter saw a moment to cling to when there was an exodus about to begin. So Peter shouts out this great plan, what he thinks is going to be this wonderful thing, and what happens next not only cuts him off, but also serves as a powerful confirmation of the identity and mission of Jesus. Peter's voice is drowned out by a much more authoritative one. Luke tells us in verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Just as at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of the Father breaks into what's going on. And here, the Father makes three important declarations about Jesus. First, "This is my son." The Father wants everyone present to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Jesus is, in every proper sense of the phrase, the Son of God. But the Father also affirms that Jesus is the one whom I have chosen. In the Old Testament, one set aside for an important task would often be anointed. Not always, but often. And we see this with Aaron, the priest, David, the king, Elisha, the prophet. The term Messiah means anointed one, and it reflects the Jewish hope in the coming of one who would truly and rightly and justly rule God's people as God's true chosen one to be the true prophet, priest, and king over his people. And here, the Father affirms that Jesus is that one, the true anointed one, the one that the Father himself had chosen. And then finally, in an echo of Deuteronomy 18, the Father charges those present, listen to him. Jesus is the true great prophet. He's not only the Son of God and the long-awaited Messiah, he is the prophet who's to be listened to and obeyed. The Father's voice from heaven confirms everything that the disciples have confessed. It's as if the Father is saying, yes, what you've said is true, but beyond what you can possibly comprehend, this is the one you have waited for in all his glory. Now listen to him. This week in our home group, someone asked the question that our home group hates, the dreaded, what does this passage mean for us question. Maybe your home group does better with that. We can see how this event would have been significant to the lives of the disciples, right? At least the three that were present. Pretty obvious. We know it left a deep mark on Peter because in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, he defends his writing down of what he's seen by drawing upon this event. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So great. Peter's life was changed. But why record it for us? That's the question we wrestled with. And as I've reflected on that question this week, I think that the point for the disciples is the point for us. That the Christ we follow and serve is so glorious beyond what we could possibly imagine that the only proper response is to live lives that are consumed with, wrapped around, and dedicated to this glory. And the glory of Christ, I would say, is intensely practical. John Piper, in his excellent little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, puts it this way. We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. And I would add that there is no greater healing for the soul than to gaze upon the splendor of Christ. This text ought to make us ask what our life is about if it's not expended and lived for the glory of the glorious one revealed in this passage. The vision of the glory of Christ should create in us not only a desire to live our lives for this glory, but like Moses in Exodus 33, to see this glory, a longing to see this glory. But if we want to see the glory of Christ, we need to remember that seeing is about so much more than just seeing. Look back at verses 32 and 33. There's a fun play on words that's going on here, and it has to do with the word saw. In Greek, the past tense verb eidon is used twice, once in 32, once in 33. In verse 32, Peter, James, and John saw. There it is. But in verse 33, Peter didn't know. It's the same word. Saw, know. Last week in his excellent teaching on Peter's confession, Steve said that everything hinges on who Jesus is. He said that his identity and our response to the question, who do you say I am, determines everything, and that each of us must answer that question for ourselves. And I would absolutely agree. But I think today's text shows us that you can't accurately answer the question, who do you say I am, unless you can truly see. I went to the eye doctor recently and ended up with a pair of glasses that I should probably be wearing as we speak. At one point during my eye exam, the doctor dilated my eyes and sent me to sit in a semi-darkened room for about 20 minutes. And as I sat in there and my pupils got larger and larger, everything around me got fuzzier and fuzzier. And I hadn't gone blind. Technically, I could still see, but I couldn't really see. Everything was a blur. I can identify with Peter in the description of him here. I stand here with the assumption that all of us want to truly see. Few of us want to be described the way Peter is here. The one who seemed to see couldn't actually see. But this passage shows us three ways in which seeing is about so much more than just seeing. First, we learn that seeing is about staying awake. The disciples' condition in verse 32 almost prevented them from witnessing the glory of the Messiah. They were simply sleepy. I experienced this on that day sitting in front of the school, waiting for my dad. If I had been truly awake to what was going on, the significance of the day, I would have jumped up the moment I saw his car around the corner. He wouldn't have even had to turn off the engine. But I was just kind of sleepy. I didn't really grasp what was going on, which is best revealed in my response when he said, "Why didn't you say anything?" I don't know. I was just sleepy. But we all respond that way sometimes, right? We all act this way on a spiritual level. We allow ourselves to be weighed down with sleep when we ought to be fully awake. We come to church and choose not to engage, instead thinking through our to-do list or where we're going to eat after the service or the presentation to the shareholders the next day. Or we sleepwalk through the motions of our daily lives, refusing to look for God, to look for his will. Or we simply just don't do much of anything, spiritually speaking. We rest in our apathy because we're convinced that there will always be time to get my discipleship in shape later on. A little sleep, a little slumber, and all the while we miss what is going on all around us, that God is at work in us and in the world, transforming lives for the sake and the glory of the glorious one. We will miss it all if we're not awake. Seeing is about staying awake, but seeing is also about focusing. In verse 33, even once they'd woken up, the disciples weren't focused. This is reflected in Peter's plan to build shelters. Even once his eyes were open, they weren't attuned to the realities of Jerusalem and the coming Exodus. He saw Jesus, the Messiah, but had he focused, he would have seen Jesus, the suffering servant, who was going to Jerusalem to die, to take away the sins of the world. On the day I sat in front of the school, I wasn't focused either. I saw my dad, but I didn't see my dad who was my ride home. It's an important difference. I saw him, but I didn't really see him because I wasn't focused. If I had been, I wouldn't have had to call my mom to come get me. If I'd only been focused. And isn't this how it works for us? Spiritually speaking, just like Peter, we let all kinds of things blur our vision. For many of us, it's that we prefer some particular version of Jesus, not the whole Jesus revealed in the scriptures. We prefer to see him in the way that makes us feel best about ourselves, in the way that affirms our life's ambitions and priorities, or in the way that will be the least costly for us. But Luke's gospel focuses us on a surprising Messiah who came to call sinners to repentance, who came to turn our priorities upside down, who came to call us to costly discipleship like that in verse 23, discipleship that would make us the objects of ridicule and scorn as we bear our cross in the public square. This Messiah refuses to fit into anybody's categories, either then or now. And if we only insist on seeing him as he isn't, we will be staggering through life with blurry vision, offering to build shelters to house the glory of the one who does not dwell in shelters built by hands, and all the while wondering, why doesn't God seem interested in my plans? If we're not focused. Some of you are sitting there thinking, nice and theoretical, Benji, that's great, but how? How in the world am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to stay awake and stay focused? Well, I'm glad you sort of asked, because I'm going to answer the question. We listen. We listen because, as this passage demonstrates, seeing is about hearing. At the end of the passage, the corrective lens for the disciples is the voice from the cloud that declares, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." That will help keep you awake and focused. Had I really been listening, had I really heard my parents that day, I would have known that getting into my car, my dad's car, was my ticket to Sacramento and all that that meant and held for me. But I missed it because I wasn't really listening. Had I listened, I would have been awake with my vision sharp and focused. And if we want to remain awake with our vision sharp, we have to be people who listen. Now, I don't know about you, but I find as I try to behold the glory and splendor of Jesus, it's a pretty big impediment that I can't actually behold the glory and splendor of Jesus. Physically speaking, we can't behold the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So what do? We listen. We listen to the Spirit who teaches us all things. We listen to one another who have been adopted by God the Father and called his children. And most importantly, we listen to the Word of God, which tells us about the Word of God who was with the Father in the beginning. There is nothing that will help us to see like listening. I want to speak to my seniors for just a moment. Soon you will be headed off to college campuses. Some of you will go to public universities, some of you will be going to Christian universities, and regardless of where you're headed, you are going to run into people who misrepresent, misunderstand, or simply dismiss Jesus. I want to challenge you to be people known for your clear-sightedness, to challenge you to be people who truly see Christ as he is. Choose now to stay fully awake, to stay fully focused, to be people who listen so that you can serve as his ambassadors in a world that is aching for glory. For all of us, this text sounds a note of warning. It is possible, even for those closest to Christ, to not see clearly. Peter should have seen, but he didn't really see. Let us fight. Let us be a people who fight so that it may never be said of us, they saw, but they didn't really see. Instead, let us be people who stay awake, focused, and listening. And by seeing, live lives that are consumed with the glory of Christ. If you have never bowed your heart, your will, and your life to the one who shone that day in all his glory, today is the day to confess that Jesus is the anointed one who came and paid the penalty for your sins. Today is the day to accept his gracious offer of forgiveness and to begin to live a life that is consumed with his glory and not yours. Because as compelling as this text is, the glory of Christ was seen most clearly not on that mountain on that day, but on a hill just outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus was fastened to a cross, where he bled and died as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And in a moment, we're going to come and take communion, and we're going to think of that moment of glory. We hold the bread, and it reminds us of the broken body of Jesus. We drink from the cup, and it reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus. Christ instituted this meal as an act of remembrance for his people. So if you have not yet given your life to Christ, we would ask that you simply watch and pray that God would open your eyes and give you eyes of faith. But if you have given your life to Christ, we say come. Come and remember your redemption, the price that was paid for your sins, the price that was paid by the one who shone in glory for all the ingloriousness in us. Prayer teams will be on the right and the left to pray with you about big things or small things, but let's come and remember the glory. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that though we were awash in sin and ingloriousness, that you sent your Son, the glorious one, the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah, and we thank you that this Messiah does not fit our categories because we would reduce him. We would be satisfied with so little. Lord, I pray that as we come and take the elements of communion, that you would speak to our hearts again, that you would open our eyes, that you would make us awake, that you would focus our vision, and that you would cause us to listen, and that by doing those things, we would understand your glory anew, and that we would leave here changed people, dedicated to living our lives for you and for your glory. Pray this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.